The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
Nature itself proves that there is a God. Even Pastor Christian's friend that he talked about here in the sermon, who was antagonistic about everything, believes there's a God because of what he sees in the sky. How can you not believe there is a God when you look up in the sky? Hello, my name is Mark, and I'm your host for Systematic Theology at Riverside Baptist Church in beautiful Southern California. Let's listen now in this session as we explore the question, how do we know that God exists? Grab your Bible, pen, and notebook and dive into another session of Systematic Theology from RBC.
Turning now to Romans chapter 1. In our last Systematic Theology session, we surveyed the four classical arguments for the existence of God. The cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the anthropological argument, and the ontological argument. In tonight's session, we will be discussing the knowability of God. The knowability of God. That is, can we really know God? Can we really know God? And how much of God can we know? Romans 1:19 gives us at least a couple of clues to the question which we have tonight. Romans 1:19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, that is plain, in them. Why? For God hath showed it plainly unto them. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. This verse assumes at least a couple of statements that I would call as first truths. And those statements are, number one, to know God, he must reveal himself to man. It was necessary for God to reveal himself to us. And the second statement is that God clearly revealed himself to us. Okay, we'll be talking about these two statements tonight. So number one, it was necessary for God to reveal himself to us. Grudem says this, if we are to know God at all, it is necessary that he reveal himself to us. Even when discussing the revelation of God that comes through nature, Paul says that what can be known about God is what? Plain to people. Because God has shown it unto them, as we read from Romans 1:19. The natural creation reveals God because he chose to have himself revealed in this way. Back in the late 1990s, I was reminded of this this weekend since we went to Hanford, California. I used to work there at the Naval Hospital Lemoore, just a few minutes from the venue of the Master's Men. I had a co-worker there who was so cynical about things, just about things, about the Navy, about work at the hospital, about everything that we find ourselves conversing about. You know, he was antagonistic against Christianity, against Christians, because he said that most of the Christians he knew were, a big H, hypocrites. They were hypocrites. And I said to him, Seth, do you believe in God? And the answer that he gave me somewhat shocked me. He said, of course I believe in God. Only a dumb person would not believe in God. And he said, all that you have to do is look up at the sky at night and ask the question, how did they get there? And he said, I believe God created them. That's what my friend said. Paul says that what can be known of God is plain to people, because God hath showed it plainly unto them. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, we sometimes talk of the knowledge of God in this way, the saving knowledge of God. Do we not? Do you know God? And what we mean is that, do you have a saving knowledge of God? We sometimes talk this way. Now, in that statement, we're given a clue. And what we mean by the saving knowledge of God is that personal, intimate knowledge of God's plan for our salvation. Did you know that that kind of knowledge has to be given by God Himself? Do you realize that that kind of knowledge has to be revealed by God? And get this, if He did not reveal it, none of us would get saved. None of us would get saved. So it was necessary for God to reveal Himself so that we can have the knowledge of God, and so that we can have the saving knowledge of God. Wayne Grudem said, quote, with regard to the personal knowledge of God that comes in salvation, this idea that we're talking about tonight, that is the knowability of God, that God necessarily has to reveal Himself to man, is even more explicit in Matthew chapter 11. Go there. Matthew chapter 11. The context of Matthew chapter 11 is that of Jesus Christ beginning to upbraid. What does that word mean? To upbraid. We don't use that in normal English language, do we? Upbraid. What does it mean? Well, it means to denounce. It means to revile. It means to bring reproach. It means to bring, not a blessing, but a what? Something else. Opposite to a blessing. Right? Jesus was doing that? Let's look at Matthew 11. This is the context here. And then abruptly, after he was saying here, you can even look for yourself and see, beginning in verse 20, he began to upbraid the cities because they would not repent. He said to them, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, and so on and so forth. And then he breaks into an abrupt prayer unto God the Father in verse 25. And in this prayer, we're given this idea that God has to reveal himself. Otherwise, we would not be saved. God has to reveal himself, meaning we can only get knowledge by the revelation of God. Look at verses 25 and 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. What did God hide from the wise and the prudent? The saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look at, and has revealed them unto babes. Hey, if you're a Christian, you are a babe. And then in verse 26, he says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Meaning, it pleased you to reveal the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to the believers. It's totally from your choice. It's totally from your will. You chose it and you are pleased with it. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. What did we just read? It is this. Question, is God obligated to reveal his saving knowledge to man? No. Is God obligated to reveal his saving knowledge to everybody in the world? No. Is he obligated? No. He doesn't have that obligation to reveal his saving knowledge to man. Did he choose, however, to reveal himself to man? And he is pleased to do that. He is pleased to reveal himself to man. He is pleased to reveal himself to whomever he would. Yes, he did, and yes, he still does. But is it God's prerogative to reveal himself to whomever he wants? Yes, it is his prerogative. And he does whatever he does because why? Because he's God. A theologian says this, quote, this kind of knowledge of God is not found through human effort or wisdom. Well, you know this already, don't you? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God, the knowledge of God, is not found through human effort or wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1. And you already know this, Christian. What do you mean, Pastor Christian? Well, it was not by human effort that you came to the knowledge of salvation. It was not by human work which caused you to know salvation. What is the testimony of the gospel? What is the testimony of the epistles? For by grace are ye saved through faith in Christ alone. It is not through your human effort. It is not through your human wisdom. And that not of yourselves, says the Apostle Paul. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It says this, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew God. Is that what it says? I skipped one word, did I? Didn't I?
Yeah.
The knowledge of God, the wisdom of God was gotten not by worldly wisdom, not by human wisdom. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Well, how did God choose to reveal the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? How did he choose to reveal it? He chose to reveal it by what method? By the foolishness of preaching. By the foolishness of preaching. He says here, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh, this just came to me right now. It's not through worldly philosophy that the saving knowledge of God comes. It is not through the study of sociology or the earning of psychological degrees. It is through the preaching of God's word. And to the world, it is foolishness. To the world, it is folly. For somebody with a big mouth like Pastor Christian to proclaim that they needed to repent and to yell at them and to offend them by his words. But ladies and gentlemen, that is the method which God uses to reveal himself, the knowledge of salvation. Right? Now, let's move on. The world did not know God through human wisdom. God had to reveal it through the folly of preaching. All right? The necessity for God to reveal himself to us is seen in the fact that sinful people misinterpret the revelation about God found in nature. Now, let's back up here for a second and look at this statement. To know God, he must reveal himself to man. I said earlier that it was necessary for God to reveal himself to us. If he did not reveal himself to us, we would not know anything about God. He had to reveal himself so that we can have knowledge of him. And it is necessary, it is needful for him, it is needful for God himself to reveal it. Why? Because of our sinful condition. We are prone to what? Misinterpret nature, right? We are prone to give wrong conclusions about our observations, right? My friend Seth was right in saying that because there are stars in the heaven, he had to assume that somebody made them and put them there. And to him, as he understood it, that was God. That was a correct interpretation of the knowledge of nature which is given to him. But you have scientists here as well, far smarter than my friend Seth, and they'd come to a different conclusion. Who would say things like 13 billion years ago, there was nothing. All right? Have you heard that explanation by so-called experts and scientists? All right? That everything started, then there was this Big Bang. And voila, everything is here. So, it is necessary for God to reveal himself to us because of our sinful nature, which is prone to misinterpret the revelation about God in nature. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Okay? Romans chapter 1, the text which we read at the very beginning of our session tonight. Look at verse 18. Now, I want us to think clearly about this idea of, actually, we didn't read it, but it's the verse prior to the one that we read, Romans 1:18. I want us to think clearly about this idea of holding the truth in righteousness. What does this mean? To hold the truth idea here is the word picture of suppressing the truth. Now listen to this. Wicked men and wicked women don't hold the truth in a lifted kind of way. Wicked men don't hold the truth in a high regard. In fact, they hold it down. When the scripture tells us that they're holding the truth in unrighteousness, they're not holding it up like they regard it. They're holding it down instead. So this idea is suppressing the truth. Okay, they're holding it down so that it would not come back out and up. Okay, look at 18, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, now, I want us to think clearly of the implications of this idea of holding down the truth, making sure it never comes up. Okay? Let me give you some examples. Number one, you are holding the truth down when you're suppressing it when you're trying to justify your sins. For instance, sexual activities outside of marriage. Somebody who is trying to justify this sin would say something like this: it's okay to cheat on my spouse because he or she is not giving me the attention that I deserve. That is holding the truth in unrighteousness. That is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, justifying your sin. Another example would be this. You are holding the truth down when you're trying to put more value on your experiences, on your feelings, when you're putting more weight on your dreams than what the scripture says. For instance, somebody might say something like this: I had a dream where an angel told me that it was okay to live with my girlfriend before we get married.
It was a dream already.
That somebody is holding the truth down so that it would not come back up. All right? That's what this implies to us. These are clear implications of the word picture of holding the truth in unrighteousness. And there are more. And somebody might say, oh, I feel that I was born this way instead of my biological anatomy. That's holding down the truth in unrighteousness. That's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Another way of doing this is when you misinterpret the revelation about God found in nature. And because of the sinful nature that is within man, the sinful nature that is throughout his entire being, he or she will misinterpret the scripture to suit what he or she likes. Therefore, then, go back to our first statement. It was necessary for God to reveal himself. It is necessary for God to open the eyes, do a surgical operation, and peel away the scales of trying to justify sin, of trying to put more weight on feelings and experiences rather than the scripture, and misinterpreting the word of God to justify what he or she likes. It is necessary for God to do all of this surgical operation to peel away the scales off the eyes. If we are to know God, he would have to be the one to do the revealing of himself. Now, Wayne Grudem says this, quote, "Therefore, we need Scripture if we are to interpret natural revelation rightly." And then he says, "Hundreds of false religions in the world are evidence of the way sinful people, without guidance from Scripture, will always misunderstand and distort the revelation about God found in nature. But the Bible alone tells us how to understand the testimony about God from nature. Therefore, we depend on God's active communication to us in Scripture for our true knowledge of God." End quote. The second statement that I have for you tonight is this: God clearly revealed Himself to us. It's not ambiguous. His revelation is not muddy. He clearly revealed Himself to man. I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and briefly go over this. And then I'll give you an example of this from the Old Testament, okay? So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now we're not going to go over the diverse manners and the sundry times that the writer of Hebrews talk about here, but we're going to just look at one example of the clear revelation of God to mankind. And this phenomenon is what I call a theophany. All right, but let's go ahead and read this real quick. Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." And the diverse manners here, let me just point out, refer to like what we learned last Wednesday through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, right? God chose a dream to reveal Himself. And the clue here is that that happened in the past. And the other clue that we have is it doesn't happen now. Right? Why? Because He has a final revelation. He has an ultimate revelation. And we find out who that is through. Look at verse 1 again. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, dreams, signs, miracles," and so on. Verse number 2. "Hath in these last days," how did He reveal Himself? He has spoken unto us by His, whom, class? His Son. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so this is God's final and ultimate revelation of Himself to mankind. And like I said, this phenomenon is called a theophany, which appeared many, many times in the Old Testament. Now, let me just say this, that God's final and ultimate and perfect revelation of Himself, as the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that is His Son, Jesus Christ, right? He is the perfect revelation of Himself. That is God's perfect revelation of Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the 12 disciples saw with their own eyes. Did they see a ghost? No, it was clearly a human body which they saw, the Lord Jesus Christ. They handled Him and shook hands with Him and hugged Him and kissed Him on the cheek. They ate together with Him. They laughed with Him. They lived with Him. They were given a mission possible by Jesus Christ, as we learned this morning from the book of Luke. So, let me give you an example of how he clearly revealed himself in the past, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And it's called, what do I call it? A theophany. All right, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 24. This phenomenon is called a theophany. And I am willing to contend that this was an example of God's clear revelation of himself to man. All right? Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. What do we find here? Okay? So that we're not lost in navigation here, let me give you the context here. All right? Let's orientate ourselves here. What is this? What is Exodus chapter 24? Okay, let me find my notes here. Here we go. What is Exodus 24? What's the context here? Well, Moses was given order by God to come and worship unto him. And there's a fascinating order here. He wanted Moses only to come near him. If you recall your Old Testament readings, this will refresh you. God gave the order of worship. Moses, only you can come near me. But I want you to bring Aaron as well, and his sons, Nadab and Abihu. What kind of a name is that? Well, that's how they named their sons back then. Right? And then the 70 elders as well. And I want you only, Moses, to come near me. And then behind you, a few paces from behind you, there'd be Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders behind them. And when you worship me, this is what you're going to do. Very specific on this. And in the course of this worship service, we're given a glimpse of this, what we call a theophany. All right, now look at verses 10 and 11. And they saw what? The God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. Wow. If that is not a clear revelation of God to man, I don't know. What else? What is? What is? All right, so go back to our statement. Our statement was this, that God clearly revealed himself to man. Now, let me ask you this. Roland McEwen writes this, these are best understood as theophanies, or appearances of God. God was not seen as an invisible spirit, but in a visible form in which he chose to be manifested, though the particular manifestation as such did not have a divine nature. At other times, Scripture recounts that God chose to manifest himself as a dove, as a burning bush, end quote. And so my question to you is this. Could anyone accuse God of being obscure? Could anyone accuse God of muddying his revelation? Could anyone fault God of being a deist? What that means is that he made the world and he left it running by itself, like a watchmaker who makes a watch and winds it up to run by itself. No. God did not do that. He clearly revealed himself to man. Because he is a personal God, no one can accuse God of anything like that. God revealed himself, and he revealed himself clearly. For the purpose of what? So that there will be no excuse for mankind. He clearly revealed himself so that there is no excuse for mankind. By the way, if the Ten Commandments are not clear enough, where and how can you point to an unclear revelation of God? We've been given a clear revelation of himself. Not only through his word, but he did also show himself up. As we find in this historical narrative in Exodus. Let me close with this statement. Okay? Can you read that? All right. Maybe so? Okay, here we go. Can we really know God? What's the answer?
Yes.
Yes, we can. God has to open our eyes. God has to open our understanding. So let me suggest a prayer for us then. The prayer would be this: God, help me to believe so that I can understand. Don't pray the prayer, God, help me to understand so that I can believe. Pray, God, help me to believe so that I can understand. Open thou mine eyes to see wondrous things out of thy law. Isn't that what the psalmist David said? And then the next question, how much of God can we know? Just enough. Just enough knowledge so that we can be saved. And get this. That's why heaven is eternal. Why? Because God's knowledge is inexhaustible. There are passages in Scripture where the Apostle Paul exclaims, oh, the unsearchable riches of the knowledge of God. And in heaven, in eternity, we will learn more and more and more about God. Yet, the rest of God, the rest of the knowledge of God, will have to learn in eternity. Yet what we can know about God are all true. Even though we cannot know God exhaustively, we can know true things about God. And so may the Lord find us faithful in this endeavor of knowing God more and more every day.
My friends, thanks for listening to our systematic theology session. I hope and pray that you've been blessed by the content of this session. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com or call our office at 951-687-6106. My name is Mark, and I'll see you again next time on our Systematic Theology at RBC.